What does wisdom look like? Or to ask it another way, what image or images come to mind when you think of wisdom? All right, so for me, the first thing that I think of is an old man with a long flowy beard that looks a little bit like Dumbledore, maybe a little bit like Gandalf, maybe even a little bit like Mr. Miyagi, right? That's my first thought when I think of what wisdom looks like. For you, maybe it's Socrates, or it's Plato, or it's Aristotle, maybe it's Gandhi, maybe it's Solomon, right, in all of his glory and all of his wisdom. Maybe, though, there's something a little more personal that comes to mind. Maybe it's a gray-haired grandparent who always seems to know what's best. Maybe it's the man or the woman who you look at and just see them as they manage their money and seem to just live well, retire well, enjoy life. If you're a parent of young children like I am, maybe it's the older parent with older children who are following the Lord and you say they are wise. Maybe it's a friend that just seems to have a knack for de-escalating tense situations. Maybe it's a coworker that just seems to know how to navigate office politics in a way that always leads to success. Well, the truth is that we all, every single one of us, has an idea in our minds of what wisdom looks like, right? Even if we struggle at times to really articulate what that is. But the question for us is, are our ideas of what wisdom looks like actually biblical? Do they match up with God's definition of wisdom, with what Scripture tells us wisdom looks like? That's a really, really important question, because what we think wisdom looks like is going to determine in a large part how we live our lives. We have to know what wisdom looks like in God's eyes. And to help us answer that question this morning, what does wisdom look like in God's eyes? We turn to the book of James, and particularly to James chapter 3. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open, if you're not already there, to James chapter 3 and find verse 13. That's where we're going to be as we start this morning. But as Brad mentioned a few moments ago, we are really kind of parachuting in to James for a couple of weeks while Aaron is away. So I'm preaching from James 3, 13 to 18. Brad is going to preach from James 4, 1 through 10. And so as we kind of just jump in, I really think it'd be helpful to take just a couple of minutes to get our bearings as to exactly where we are in this book before we move on. So in short, we think that the letter of James was written by not James, the brother of John, who was beheaded, but rather James, the brother of Jesus, who was a leader in the early church. He wrote this letter, we think, very, very early in the life of the church. Some people think it's actually the first New Testament letter that was written even as early as 40 AD. And it's an interesting letter because it wasn't written to one specific church like so many of Paul's letters. Instead, it was written to a lot of churches. It's what is known as a general letter. It's intended to be something of a tract that would have been circulated around among early Christians and early churches. And yet, even though it's not written to one specific church, it's clear that James has a very particular audience in mind. We see that in chapter 1 as he opens up the letter saying, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. So the audience that James intends here is Jewish Christians who have been, as he puts it, dispersed. And it's likely that he's writing, because it's so early, he's writing to those Christians who would have scattered from Jerusalem in the early days of the church after Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 8. There was a persecution that began, and the Christians spread throughout the Roman Empire. And so James writes to these Christians. They're enduring a period of what is really great testing and trial. James describes it in James 1, verse 2, as trials of various kinds. And in the midst of their suffering, And knowing the temptations that they would have faced, James writes to remind them exactly how it is that they should live. In his letter, he calls these brothers and sisters to live faithful, God-honoring lives, even in the midst of all the trials and the suffering that they're going through. And the letter is intensely practical. It's so, so practical, in fact, that it's often described as the Proverbs of the New Testament. And it's a letter that's been beloved by Christians and known well, I think, by Christians throughout the history of the church. So just quickly, I know we don't do this often, but a show of hands, how many of you have memorized at least some portion of the book of James? Yeah, that's a lot of hands, right? James is a book that we're familiar with as Christians, and we're familiar because it is so intensely practical. Christians love it. Well, every Christian except for Martin Luther, right, who thought that James was an epistle of straw and decided to stick it at the back of the New Testament. But I think Luther just couldn't quite come to grips with the fact that James says, interestingly, right, in chapter 2, the only place where it said that we are not saved by faith alone, right? We're justified by works and not by faith alone. Luther didn't know what to do with that. Well, the reality is what James is saying is it's not that faith saves us, but rather that faith always works, right? It's a faith that's working itself out in our lives. We're going to see more of that in just a few minutes. But it's a book that we love, and I think there's another reason that we love it. It's because James, essentially, as he walks through these different sections of the letter, is expounding upon, is really expositing, if you will, the teachings of Jesus. There are so many echoes throughout the book of the Sermon on the Mount, so many echoes of the different things that Jesus said as he walked upon the earth. And so the book is compelling because it's really just an explanation and an exhortation based on what Jesus himself said. And so as we read, we can't help but hear echoes of Jesus in James' word. So just briefly, to get us to chapter 3, the letter itself is really very loosely structured, and the various sections are connected together more by shared concepts than they are by a logical progression, if you will. So those of us, I think this is another reason that Luther didn't like James, is because if you're used to reading Paul, James doesn't seem to be very logical. And yet in James's mind, James is very logical because he's moving from one thing to another and finding ways that they're connected, just like John in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. So James begins his letter with a call to joy for these Christians and perseverance in the face of trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. He reminds his readers that even their trials are a good and a perfect gift from their loving Heavenly Father. Faithfulness for them in the midst of these trials is going to be marked by a quiet, peaceable obedience to God's word and a refusal to embrace the ways of the world, right? A temptation that I think would have been very strong for suffering Christians. Beginning in chapter 2, James starts to flesh out what he says in chapter 1 very, very practically. He first addresses this temptation that believers would have faced to show partiality, to give favor to those who they thought might be able to help them, rather than equally esteeming those who could offer them nothing. Next, he moves on to make a case that faith in Christ manifests itself in action for Christ, right? In obedience to God's commands and tangible acts of love for our neighbors, especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then in chapter 3, James turns his attention to those who would and would aspire to be teachers and leaders in the church. And he points out the weight and the accountability that these brothers bear before God. They will be judged with greater strictness, James says. Their words matter. Their words matter especially in times of testing. They matter because they show what's going on in our hearts. As James says in verses 10, 11, and 12 of chapter 3, our words are the water that exposes the nature of the spring that is our hearts. right? They're the fruit that exposes the nature of the tree that is our lives. And so our passage this morning really falls on the heels of that teaching, and it's connected by that idea. Fruit reveals the nature of the tree. And so let's look at verse 13 and read through 18 here. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So what James wants us to understand, and what he explains in this passage, is the reality that just as our words reveal the state of our hearts, the fruit reveals the nature of the tree, right? Our works reveal the nature of our wisdom. Our works reveal the nature of our wisdom. Or as James puts it, our wisdom is shown by our works. Right? True wisdom does have a profile. It does look like something, and James is telling us exactly what it looks like. And so what we want to do this morning is unpack this idea by walking through these verses and really following James' flow of thought. So I've got 4 points this morning. The first one is what I just said. Wisdom is shown by its works. So James opens this section of his letter with a question that he expects his readers, that he expects us to answer. Who is wise and understanding among you? And James knows that every single Christian should want to raise their hand in response to that question. Right? From the book of Proverbs, every single one of us knows that there are only two options when it comes to how we live. Either we're wise or we're fools. And no one, no Christian, wants to be a fool. And so, he asks the question. But here's the rub, right? We know this. None of us ever arrive when it comes to wisdom. There are moments, and as long as we live, there are going to be moments where we act foolishly. Right? And because of that, and rightly, most of us, when asked that question, wouldn't be terribly quick to raise our hands. Right? We want to be wise, and we trust that at least in some general sense, as a general pattern in our lives, we are walking in wisdom. But it's difficult to answer that question with this hearty kind of, I am. Right? Put your hand up, it's me. James knows that, but he also knows something else. He knows that there are some in the church who, when asked that question, would actually be very quick to raise their hand in response if it were socially acceptable. But it's not. And this is the primary audience that James has in mind. Right? So not all that consider themselves to be wise would be so bold as to raise their hand in response to James's question. I think there are some who might. But in their hearts and in their minds, they do answer the question with a very confident, I am. Who's wise and understanding? This guy, right? They wouldn't be so bold as to raise their hand to prove their wisdom, but they don't need to. And the reason that they don't need to is because they found other ways to make their wisdom known to the people around them. They're quick to offer their opinion even when no one asks for it. They're quick to judge and to question the wisdom of others. Their words betray their self-perception. Without saying it, they say, I'm wise, and you need to listen to me. And before any of us begin thinking of someone else who needs to hear this sermon right now, I know the temptation, right? I know that there was a temptation in my heart as I'm studying this text to think of someone else who needs to hear this. Let's just be clear and honest that every single one of us is tempted to think that we're more wise than we actually are. And certainly more wise than the person sitting next to us. In that sense, James's question and this exhortation that follows is addressed to all of us, because to varying degrees, we all think that we are wise and understanding. And that being the case, we all need to hear what James has to say next. So look again at verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. In essence, what James is saying here is this. So you think you're wise. Okay, show me. Show me the outworking of wisdom in your life. You see, wisdom isn't just about what you know or what you think you know. It's about how what you know affects the way that you live. If you're really wise and understanding, or really as wise and understanding as you think you are, then James says, I should see two things that mark your life: good conduct and meekness. So I want to consider each of those just briefly here. The first is good conduct. James says, by his good conduct, let him show his works. That phrase, good conduct, could be translated beautiful way of life. And I really like that translation. By his beautiful way of life, let him show his works. What's he describing? He's describing a way of life that's honorable, a way of life that's compelling, a manner of life that's a thing of beauty to those who see it. You see, when someone's truly wise, their way of life is going to be a thing of beauty to those who see it. It's going to be a thing that's worthy of admiration and emulation. When I think of this kind of beautiful life, the first person that comes to mind is my grandpa, my mom's dad, my Pawpaw, that's what we called him, Pawpaw Frost. He was a man who lived a life of wisdom. He lived a beautiful life. My grandparents lived just a few blocks away from us, so I got to see a lot of my grandfather's life. He was a man of integrity, a man of honesty. He was a man who was gentle, who was marked by self-sacrifice. I can remember going to his funeral in college, and person after person after person just testified to the kindness, to the gentleness, to the faithfulness of my grandfather. And growing up, I couldn't think of anyone that I wanted to be more like than my grandpa. I wanted to be like my Pawpaw Frost. And to this day, I still do. He was a man whose wisdom was shown by the beauty of his life. He loved the Lord, and he loved others. And I wanted to be like him, and I still want to be like him. Brothers and sisters, is your wisdom shown by a beautiful way of life? Is your life beautiful? Is it worthy of admiration and emulation? Do your brothers and sisters in Christ find the way that you live to be compelling? But maybe even more importantly, do those closest to you, those who know you the best, do they think that you live a beautiful life? Do they find your life to be compelling, your way of life to be one that they want to follow? Right? Our wisdom is evidenced by our good conduct, by the beauty of our lives. And then the second evidence of wisdom that James says he wants to see in a person's life is meekness. Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Right, those who are truly wise are meek. They aren't overly impressed with their own self-importance. They're humble. They're gentle. They're not easily provoked. They're meek. They're meek in both public and in private. harsh, overbearing, proud people may think themselves wise, but the reality is their works testify to their foolishness. Brothers and sisters, would those who know you best describe you as meek, as humble, as gentle, as someone who's not easily provoked or irritated? True wisdom produces meekness in those who possess it. Wisdom is shown by its works. True wisdom produces beautiful lives that are marked by meekness. And that's the point that James makes in verse 13, and it really is the point of this whole section. But in order to solidify this reality in our minds, to keep us from moving on too quickly from it, he slows down and he forces us to meditate on it just a little while longer by providing what are two contrasting pictures of wisdom that really serve to illustrate and to drive home his point. These two pictures of wisdom are really the only two kinds of wisdom that there are. One is the wisdom from below. The other is the wisdom from above. And so, in following the flow of James's thought here, we want to take each of these in turn. So point number two is the wisdom from below. Look again at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. There's two things I want us to note about the wisdom that James is describing here. The first thing is its nature. Right, the wisdom from below is selfish, it's self-deceived, and it's godless. Selfish, self-deceived, and godless. It's selfish. It's marked, as James says, by bitter envy, bitter jealousy, and selfish ambition. It's a wisdom that's driven by comparison. By a bitter jealousy that looks at the blessings and the achievements of other people and says, I want what they have. Not only do I want it, I deserve it. And not only do I deserve it, I should be able to have it, and therefore I'm going to get it by whatever means necessary. It's a wisdom that one commentator, I think, so helpfully explains, seeks to grasp rather than to give. Seeks to grasp rather than to give. And it seeks to do so by whatever means necessary. And this is a great temptation for all of us, isn't it? Especially when we're faced with trials in our lives. The temptation to self-preservation at any cost is strong. James knew that it was a temptation for his hearers, and God knows it's a temptation for us. But the moment that we fix our eyes on ourselves in the midst of our trials, we begin to embrace the wisdom of the world and not the wisdom of God. The wisdom from below is selfish. It's the wisdom of me. The wisdom that looks out for number one. The wisdom that gives priority to my desires, my wants, my needs, over and above everything else. It's selfish. But it isn't just selfish. It's self-deceived. Right? We see that at the end of verse 14. It's a wisdom that's blind to the fact that it isn't really wisdom at all. Those who possess this kind of wisdom actually think that they are wise. They think that the self-centered approach to life that they've chosen is really what is best for everyone. They're convinced that they are wise, and they want to be seen by others as being wise. So they boast. They point to the effectiveness of their wisdom as if wisdom were merely judged by its effectiveness to get us what we want. They're like a factory owner who points to the thousands of products going out the front door each day while ignoring the millions of gallons of hazardous waste that are flowing out the back door. The production method is effective, worthy of praise, but let's not talk about what's going on over there. They're happy to point to what they get, but they're not willing to look at all the consequences that flow from it. James makes it clear that wisdom is not judged by its effectiveness. It's judged by its works, not by whether or not it enables us to get what we want, but rather by the character of our lives and the effect that it has on those around us. Those who embrace the wisdom of the world, who boast of their own wisdom while serving themselves at the cost of everyone around them, they don't know what true wisdom really looks like. They're self-deceived. And then lastly, note here that the wisdom of the world is godless. As James puts it there in verse 15, it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. It's driven by the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? It's so focused on itself that it fails, even refuses to consider God. It's driven by a desire to serve and to glorify me rather than to serve and to glorify the Lord. And yet, and this is probably the most vile part of it all, because it's so selfish, because it's so self-deceived, it isn't opposed to using God and His Word as a means to serve itself and get what it wants. It's just not willing to submit its desires to that very same Word. The wisdom from below is selfish, it's self-deceived, it's godless. That's its nature. But notice here also its fruit. James wants us to see its fruit in verse 16. What does it produce? It produces disorder and every vile practice. Right? Nothing good comes from this kind of wisdom, the wisdom of self, the wisdom of the world. It breeds disorder in the church and honestly in every context where it's found. And I can think of no better picture in the Bible of this than the church in Corinth. Right? You go to Paul's letters to the Corinthians and read, and what you see is a church full of people who thought themselves to be incredibly wise. And yet, they were marked by all kinds of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and their so-called wisdom led to factions, to division, to unruliness, to opposition to Paul's authority, to quarreling, to anger, to hostility, to slander, to gossip, to conceit, even led to the approval of sexual immorality. Right? The church was a mess, marked by disorder and every vile practice because the Christians at Corinth were choosing to embrace the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom of God. But this kind of bitter fruit that comes from worldly wisdom isn't just found in the church. It's found in our homes, it's found in our personal relationships. As we serve self, embrace this wisdom that says it's all about me getting what I want, what's left in its wake is just a mess of broken relationships. When we embrace the wisdom from below, right, the wisdom of me is what I want to call it, everyone around us suffers. There is nothing good that comes from this kind of wisdom. And if you're anything like me, and I trust that you are, this picture hits close to home. It should hit close to home. Right? We may not embrace the wisdom from below in every single area of our lives, but if we're honest, we know that there are at least some parts of our lives where we do embrace this kind of wisdom. So let me just encourage us all to take some time, maybe this afternoon, maybe this week, to sit down and just think long and hard about our lives and ask the question, are there any areas of my life where I'm following the wisdom from below rather than the wisdom from above? Are there areas where I'm more driven by jealousy and by selfish ambition than I am a desire to please God and to love my neighbor? Are there any places where I'm tempted to think first and foremost about satisfying my own desires rather than thinking first of what God desires? Or maybe it's a particular context. It's your workplace. It's the church. It's your house. Maybe it's a specific social media platform. Maybe it's a particular relationship, a friendship, your marriage, a set of relationships with a certain group of people. And once you identify those areas, the first thing that you need to do is confess to the Lord the fact that in that area or in those areas of your life, you've been living by a wisdom that is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. It's not from God. It's from Satan. That you've been seeking to serve yourself rather than to serve him. That you've loved yourself at the expense of your neighbors. And confess it to the Lord. Repent of your embrace of worldly wisdom. And then confess it to those who've been affected by it. I think that's what true repentance looks like when we come to grips with the fact that we've been serving ourselves at the expense of others. We go to them and confess that reality and seek forgiveness. And then we seek to change. Right? We ask God to give us his wisdom. James says in James 1:5 that if we ask God for wisdom, he gives generously to all without reproach. And so if we see that we don't have the wisdom of God in this area or that area of our lives, we repent, we confess, and then we go to a good and faithful and loving Father who gives wisdom to those who ask for it. Maybe you're someone who's here this morning and you've come to realize through what I've been saying, through what James has been saying more than me, that it's not just some parts of your life where you're living by the wisdom from below, but it's all of it. You've been living your entire life for yourself with no thought whatsoever to God. You've been self-deceived, thinking that your way is the way. Right? The fruit of your life is exactly what James describes in verse 16. Disorder, broken relationships, and all kinds of vile practices. Well, if that's you, I want to tell you this morning that there is hope and forgiveness to be found in the gospel. There is wisdom that comes from God in the person of Jesus Christ, the wisdom that brings salvation to those who seek it, and that wisdom can be yours. The call to you this morning is to repent, to do what I've said here, to confess that you've been living by worldly wisdom, and to seek the forgiveness and the grace and the wisdom of God that comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent and trust in Christ today. So the wisdom from below is selfish, it's self-deceived and godless, and it produces the bitter fruit of disorder and every vile practice. And if we see it in our lives, it should be cause to repent and to seek the wisdom from above. And that brings us to our third point. So, interestingly, if you follow James's flow of thought here, he's painting two contrasting pictures. And the way that the only way that I can really think about it is like this. If you go to an art gallery and you walk up, and the first picture you see is, it looks like, whether or not it is, the scribble of an angry three-year-old. Right? It's called art, it's up there on the wall, and you go, okay, that's interesting. You see it. You see it, it's kind of ugly, you don't really like the way it looks. And then you walk into the next gallery area, and what you see is this beautiful Monet. And because you've just been staring at the three-year-old scribble for the last 10 minutes, trying to figure out what it is, When you come to the Monet and you actually see this beautiful picture, you marvel at it even more. You see its beauty in an even grander way because you've seen something that is not beautiful. Well, that's exactly what James is doing here. He's showing us something that is ugly, unspiritual, earthly, demonic, so that when we see what is godly and good, and he's going to say pure, we marvel at its goodness. That's what he's leading us to do here. And so he now paints for us a picture of the wisdom from above. So that's point three, the wisdom from above. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the wisdom from above stands in stark contrast to the wisdom from below, both in its nature and in its fruit. And so I want to consider those again in turn so we can see the difference. So first, its nature, right? Where the wisdom of the world, the wisdom from below, was selfish, self-deceived, and godless, the wisdom from above is God-like and selfless. So first, it's God-like, and this is exactly what we would expect from something that comes from God, right? If it comes to us from above, if it comes to us from the Lord, then nothing that comes from him can be anything other than like him, right? So the word that James uses to describe it here, and he puts it first in order of priority, intentionally, the wisdom from above is first pure. It's marked by a purity of thought and intention, a holiness of motivation. It's wisdom, if you will, that has an eye to God and to his holiness, to honoring him first and foremost without thought to ourselves. It's a wisdom that looks like him, that mirrors his character, that mirrors his nature. It's a wisdom that doesn't seek to skirt or to reinterpret or to selectively apply his commands, but rather it seeks to do all that it does with an eye to his holiness, with an eye to obedience, with a determination to honor him, to glorify him. In that sense, it's pure, it's holy, it's godlike, but it's also selfless. And you see this in this list, this long list of adjectives that follow pure there in verse 17. The first of these three really go together. So peaceable, gentle, open to reason. They all kind of fit together to paint one picture. And that's this picture of harmonious relationships. Right, so the wisdom from above is peaceable. It's concerned with cultivating and maintaining peaceful relationships with others. It's gentle. It doesn't demand its rights. It's courteous. It's considerate of others. And it's open to reason. It is willing, and not only willing, but even happy to hear and to defer to the wisdom and the desires of other people in areas of freedom. And I say that because I want to make it clear, it's not at the cost of truth, right? This is not peace at all costs, but it is a peace that's in accord with the truth. And it's a wisdom from above that's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and open to reason. To say it another way, it's a wisdom that loves the Lord with all its heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then does everything it possibly can to love its neighbor as itself. Those two things aren't in conflict, but rather they work in accord together. James then goes on to say that wisdom is full of mercy. This wisdom from above, it's full of mercy and good fruits. It consistently and gladly pours grace on sinners, which we all are, right? Even when it's sinned against, it seeks to do them good, not just materially, but spiritually. Full of wisdom, or full of mercy and good fruits. And finally, the wisdom from above is impartial and sincere. It's not judgmental of others. It's not divisive. It's genuine. It's not hypocritical. There are no ulterior motives. There's no hidden agenda to serve me but rather a heartfelt desire to serve the Lord and to serve others. Brothers and sisters, do those adjectives describe you? Are you someone who is peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere? I know the temptation of our hearts, and so I want to stop for a minute because I know this is a pretty heavy sermon and just encourage you all. Because when I look out in this room and see all of you brothers and sisters, I see that these things, these adjectives do describe you. So as you're tempted to go and look at the areas of your life, rightly that you should, to figure out where these things don't describe you, I want you to know that in so many ways and in so many areas of your lives, the lives that I see, they do. There's a reason that there is, we're going to see it in just a second, a culture of peace and a growth in righteousness that's occurring here at Mount Vernon. And it's because your lives, so many of you, are marked by the wisdom of God, the wisdom from above, by these things that we see here. So before you just run to where's all the sin, take heart for a moment and be encouraged that more often than not, and I think most of your lives, these things are true of you. And so praise God for that. That's his work. That's his wisdom. But I don't want us to leave just going, I am a horrible, awful, me first, worldly, earthly, wisdom person. When for many of us, I can't say for all because I don't know everyone equally well, but for many of us, it's not true. God is at work. God is giving us his wisdom. And so we need to be encouraged by that. Do we still have work to do in our lives? Absolutely, yes. Right? Do these adjectives describe me all the time? No. No, they don't. But the fact that they do sometimes, and I pray a good bit of the time, is evidence that God's at work in me, and I pray that God is in work with, in and among all of you, and trust that he is. So the wisdom from above is God-like. It's selfless. It's nothing like the wisdom from below. In fact, it's the exact opposite. This is true of the fruit that this wisdom produces as well. So we looked at the nature. So where the wisdom from below produced the bitter fruit of disorder and every vile practice, the wisdom from above produces the sweet fruit of peace and righteousness. And it produces unity in the church. Think of the disunity in Corinth, and just think of the exact opposite. That's what God's wisdom produces. It's unity. It's harmony in the church. It's harmony in our relationships, unity in our relationships. It produces every kind of conduct that's pleasing to God. It produces righteousness. Right? And that's exactly what we should expect of the wisdom that comes from God. It looks like him. He's a God of peace, a God of righteousness. And if we have his wisdom, we're going to be people who bear the good fruit of peace and righteousness in our lives. And I don't want us to just skip over the imagery because I think it's important here. He says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So this is agricultural imagery here. I do not at all profess to be a farmer or even a gardener. I've been around quite a few. But I do know this, right? If you want a plant to grow, you're going to be careful to plant it well, and you're going to plant it in good soil, right? Anyone who's a gardener here, nod your head and just tell me I'm not too far off base, right? Okay, so that's what you do. Well, if we want righteousness to grow, to flourish in our lives, in our churches, in our relationships, then we've got to labor to plant it in the soil of peace. Well, how do we do that? We do that by working by God's grace to set aside ourself, to set aside our selfish, self-serving desires, and to pursue peace. Right? James has already told us in chapter 1, verse 20, that our anger, the anger of man, does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Anger, quarreling, it will not produce righteousness. It is horrible soil. The soil that produces righteousness is peace. Our wisdom doesn't produce righteousness. Our anger doesn't produce righteousness. God's wisdom at work in our lives is what produces righteousness. Only the wisdom from above creates the peaceable environment in which righteousness can grow and flourish in the church and in our relationships. So again, we got to ask the question, are you a peacemaker? Are you someone who's happy to set aside your personal preferences for the sake of seeing righteousness grow and flourish in the lives of other people? Mount Vernon members, are you peacemakers who are happy to set aside your personal preferences for the sake of seeing righteousness grow and flourish in this church? That's what true wisdom, that's what God's wisdom does. Right? The wisdom from above is godlike, it's selfless. It pursues peace for the sake of righteousness. So the second picture of wisdom, the wisdom from above, now kind of brings us full circle, if you will, in James's argument, right back to that picture that James began with. Right? Who is wise and understanding among you? He asked the question. Well, it's those who live beautiful lives marked by meekness, and it's those who embrace the wisdom from above. Those two things go together. And that picture is compelling. Right? You see what James says wisdom looks like here. And if you're a Christian, you want it. You want that kind of wisdom to mark your life. And so the question becomes, how do we get there? How do we get the wisdom from above that produces this kind of beautiful, meek life marked by the pursuit of peace and the fruit of righteousness? Well, James doesn't exactly tell us, right? It's not explicit here, but I think he implies the answer to the question in the way he answers the question, the first question. And that brings us to the fourth and final point this morning. Briefly, wisdom is found in Jesus Christ. How do we get this wisdom? It's found in Christ. We become wise by embracing and beholding the wisdom of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God comes down to us, if you will, in Him. Right? It comes to us in a person, and we become wise as we turn from our own wisdom and fully trust in and embrace and seek to follow hard after Him and His wisdom. And just think about Jesus for a moment. And He's the only person who ever lived a perfectly beautiful life, a life that was truly compelling, a life worthy of our complete and full adoration and emulation. He was the epitome of meekness and gentleness. He was marked by perfect purity, without spot or blemish, without sin. He lived to honor, to obey, and to glorify His Heavenly Father. It was His food, He says in John 4:34, to do the Father's will. And He did so by pursuing peace at the cost of His very own life. Right, refusing to demand His rights, gladly deferring to the wisdom of the Father, though it was going to cost Him everything. He was full of mercy and good fruits, lavishly bestowing grace upon undeserving sinners. He cried, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," even as they nailed Him to the cross. Where He was and is truly impartial and sincere, driven by a heartfelt desire to love God and to love His neighbors, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the fruit of His wisdom, the wisdom that led Him to the greatest act of selflessness and self-sacrifice that the world has ever known, the fruit of that wisdom is peace with God for every single person who trusts in Him, and a harvest of righteousness that's going to be reaped in our lives for all eternity. So what does wisdom look like? Well, James tells us it looks like Jesus. the sinless Son of God, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking the form of a servant and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It looks like the perfect Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so if we would be wise, then the call to us is to first forsake our own wisdom, forsake the wisdom of the world, forsake the wisdom of self, and then embrace the wisdom from above in the person and work of Jesus Christ, so that we might seek by God's grace to follow in his perfectly wise footsteps. Let's pray. Father, you are the all-wise, the infinitely wise God. And we praise you this morning that you have given us your wisdom by sending your Son to this earth to live, to die, and to rise for us and for our salvation. Lord, we recognize that we, in so many ways, are not marked by the wisdom that is from above. We praise you for the ways that we are. We want to see more and more and more of that in our lives. We want to bear the good fruit of peace and righteousness. And so we pray that you would come, that you would work, that you would help us by your grace to see the places where we're living by our own wisdom and to embrace your wisdom in every area of our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.